Please turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Psalm 2. As I mentioned at the beginning of the service, we come to our last sermon in this very mini series about what Scripture has to say about civil government. You may remember we looked at Romans 13 2 months ago, then we looked at Acts 5:29, and this week we come to Psalm 2. Before we read this, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the work of Christ, that he ever lives to intercede for us, and that he pleads for us in heaven based on his work on the cross, that we would be forgiven. We pray that you would show us Jesus more clearly this morning, that we would see our great risen and ascended high priest who now sits in heaven and reigns. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to see him and adore him and rejoice in him and delight in him and serve him as our risen King. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel.' Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." I wrote this sermon a week and a half ago. I say that because I want you to know that the outcome of the 2024 presidential election did not shape what I am going to say. I didn't know the outcome when I wrote it. I even wrote this introduction a week and a half ago. I don't know what one might read into this if they thought otherwise, but I want to head that off at the beginning. And it brings up an important point. Whoever might have won, that does not change the truth of what God says, and that does not change the reality that Christ is on the throne. Our hope must never be in an election, certainly not in any ultimate sense. Our hope is that Christ is on the throne, and that is what we're talking about tonight. We're at the end of a three-part mini-series, and it has been mini. I wish it could have been longer. But in this series, we have looked at a few basic texts that shape our understanding of civil government. We've been asking, what does the Bible say about civil government? And we've been laying down very basic principles. First, we saw that Scripture calls us to obey governing authorities. We looked at Romans 13, but we could have looked at other passages like 1 Peter 2 or Titus 3. But what happens when civil governments go bad? And so second, we must obey God rather than men. Acts 5:29. When civil authorities conflict with God's authority always wins out. So far, so good. But there's more. Third, civil governors themselves will be held accountable to God for how they govern. That's tonight. In a sense, this has been one long three-point sermon. obey governing authorities, obey God rather than men, and then tonight, know that Christ is on the throne. And we have 4 points tonight to that end. Though the nations rage, Christ is on the throne. God has set him there. Christ is on the throne. Serve the Lord or face his wrath. Christ is on the throne. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Christ is on the throne. Now, I should take a minute to explain how we get from Psalm 2 to Jesus. Psalm 2 was likely written by David. Some think it was a psalm read at the coronation of Israelite kings. And so if it was written by David, it might have been read at Solomon's coronation. You may remember that God promised King David that one of his sons would sit on the throne forever, 2 Samuel 7:13. And that God would be to him a father, 2 Samuel 7:14, and he would be considered God's son. Solomon, David's son, did ascend to the throne, and yet even when the kingdom of Israel reached its widest point, it fell short of the glory of the kingdom described here in this psalm. While some of the nations bowed before Israel, most did not. The ends of the earth were never Solomon's possession. And then he died. And the kingdom split. And 350 years later or so, the southern kingdom of Judah goes into exile, and there is no longer a son of David on the throne. One commentator said, this psalm stood as a prophetic witness that God would again raise up a son of David to sit on the throne. And this God has done in the person of Jesus. Now, we'll come back to that, and we'll show that, and we'll see that, but I thought it might be helpful to point this out up front. No Israelite king in the Old Testament fulfilled what is said here in Psalm 2 to its fullest. It is true, God promised to make the Davidic king his son, and this is fulfilled in Solomon, but someone greater than Solomon has come. And so, point one, though the nations rage, Christ is on the throne. Now, there is an obvious fact here, and I don't think it needs to be argued, that people and governments all over the world do not order their life according to God's will and word. In fact, many even mock the true God. This is true in the big picture, and it is true in our hearts. The question that dominates our legislatures is not, how can we live according to God's will and word? And the truth is, if we are honest, for many of us, the question that dominates our lives is not, how can I live according to God's will and word? Now, if we are believers, we want that to be the question that dominates our lives, but that doesn't always make it so. As often as not, we want our lives to work according to our plans, for our comfort and our glory. When someone cuts us off in traffic, most of us do not default to, I am so glad that God is on the throne. We default to, are you kidding me? How dare you cut me off? Don't you know I have places to go? When our roommate leaves their dirty laundry strewn around the house, most of us don't default to, how can I honor God by loving my roommate in this situation? We default to, I've asked you 1,000 times to pick up after yourself. Now, we're all in process. Sanctification is progressive. And there is a difference between the upward struggle of the Christian life and the nations that plot in vain. They're not the same. But I don't want us to default to judgment here, because sometimes we too slip into plotting mode. People and governments all over the world, and sometimes you and I, do not order our lives according to God's will and word. And yet that's putting it mildly, isn't it? Notice how David puts it in Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3. David says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." Three quick questions, right? Who is in rebellion? Against whom are they rebelling? And in what does this rebellion consist? First, notice who is in rebellion. In verse 1, David is talking about the nations. It could also be translated the Gentiles. The nations and, David says, the peoples, which seems pretty generic at this point. In verse 2, David adds the kings of the earth and the rulers. And so David is not talking about an individual here and an individual there. He is talking about the nations as nations, the peoples as peoples. The kings and rulers represent them because as the ruler goes, so goes the people. And so the psalm is talking about the rebellion of those in charge as they lead their people astray. And this is important because people in positions of authority have influence and therefore responsibility. And this is true of parents and pastors and presidents. Anyone who is in a position of authority is in a position of responsibility and therefore of accountability to God. All authority in creation is delegated authority, authority delegated by God and therefore accountable to God. And so David here addresses the rulers of the nations. Second, against whom are these rulers rebelling? They are rebelling against the Lord, verse 2, and his anointed. The word Lord there is Yahweh. This is God's personal name. People don't rebel against a generic God because there is no such thing as a generic God. There is only the one true God. People rebel against Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord, and his anointed. Anointed is the word Messiah or Christ. And so we could translate verse 2 for clarity. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and his Messiah. Now Messiah or Christ, Messiah being the Hebrew word, Christ being the Greek word, is a common name for the king of Israel. It essentially meant the king anointed by God. And so David was the Messiah, the anointed one. Solomon was the Messiah. Isaiah 45:1 even calls Cyrus, king of Persia, the Messiah, a king anointed by God. But of course, they are all pale shadows of the Messiah who was to come, of Jesus the Christ. When people rebel, they do not rebel against a generic, no-name God. They rebel against the Lord God of heaven and against Jesus Christ, his son and anointed king. And so David addresses the rulers of the nations who are in rebellion against the Lord God and his anointed king. In what does this rebellion consist? Verse 1 says that they rage and plot. Plot, by the way, interestingly, is the same word as in Psalm chapter 1, verse 2, when it talks about the man who meditates on God's law day and night. The righteous man meditates on God's law, but the nations meditate on something else. What are they meditating on? Verse 2 says they have set themselves against the Lord. They are determined in their opposition. And they are together in their opposition. They're taking counsel, talking with one another, deliberating. What are they saying? Verse 3, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. What do they not like? They don't like restrictions. They feel as if God's law is a chain around their neck. Now, Psalm 1:2 says, blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. But the nations meditate on how to throw off God's yoke, the exact opposite thing. Obeying God's law feels so restrictive, so confining, they think. We want to be free to do as we please, to do what is right in our own eyes. When we believe the original lie of Satan, we think God's law holds us back. How can I be all that I can be if I'm hindered by obedience to God's law? Now, it's a lie. Right? The rules of music don't hinder music. They enable it. Deborah and I and some of you went to an amazing concert the other night. And if the strings or the percussion section or the bassoonist had decided to throw off all rules of music making, the concert would have been over before it started. The rules of music don't hinder music, they enable it. The rules of grammar and speech and vocabulary don't hinder communication, they facilitate it. The rules of a board game don't make it harder to play the game, they define what play means. Apart from some rules, some structure, some norm, meaningful interaction breaks down. And to think we are hindered by God's law is a lie. God's law defines the world we are in and the game we are playing and what meaningful interaction looks like. But many of us believe the lie. Notice, though, what David is saying in this psalm. He's actually asking a question. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? It's not going to go anywhere. Rebellion is not the path to self-fulfillment. It's the path to self-destruction. In the middle of a football game, if the quarterback suddenly decides he could score by doing dance moves in the middle of the field, he may feel good about himself for a moment, but that act of autonomy just sealed the end of his career. Rebellion is not the path to self-fulfillment we all think it is. Proverbs 14:2 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death." And the early disciples actually pick up this language here in Acts chapter 4. You may remember Peter and John had been arrested. They were threatened. They were forbidden to teach in Jesus' name, and then they were released. And when released, this is how the disciples pray in Acts 4. They lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why do the nations rage? Why do the Gentiles rage? And the peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place.'" You see, that those early disciples see the arrest and trial and crucifixion of Jesus as a fulfillment of Psalm 2. Herod is the king, Pontius Pilate is the ruler, the Gentiles are the nations, and with a bit of a twist, the Jewish people are the peoples who plotted in vain against the Lord's anointed. No one is left unindicted. The nations raged in Jesus' day, and of course the nations rage today. Our natural bent is to pursue autonomy. We think our way is the best way. But again, rebellion is not the path to self-fulfillment, but a path to self-destruction. Well, why is that? Well, that brings us to the next point. So first, though the nations rage, Christ is on the throne. Second, God has set him there. Christ is on the throne. We have this picture in verses 1 through 3 of the nations raging, plotting, rebelling. It's a picture of unrest, of anxiousness, of movement. And then we get to verse 4. "He who sits in the heavens laughs." It's kind of a shocking picture because we don't think of God as laughing. But actually, I think the more striking word is not laugh, but sits. He who sits. The nations are restless, anxious, coming together, moving about, seeking to burst their bonds and cast away their cords. What is God doing? Sitting in heaven. Now, it's true. God doesn't have a body. In some sense, this is figurative language. But you get the point, don't you? God is not disturbed. He is not anxious at their rebellion. He is not in heaven thinking, "Oh no, what am I going to do?" He is in a place of perfect repose. In fact, he finds their nonsense humorous. But not silly humorous, right? Look at verse 5. "Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" If verses 4 through 6 then give us this perspective from heaven, God sitting, reposed, installing his king, verse 7 gives us the perspective, so to speak, from on earth. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" The Lord God, who is undisturbed by the rebellion of the nations, has set up his king, his son. Now the question is, when? When did God set his king on Zion, his holy hill? When did God say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And theologians actually have talked about various possibilities. Many early church fathers said that today of the psalm was God's ever-present today in which the Father begat the Son. And so some take this to be referring to the eternal generation of the second person of the Trinity. Others believe this happened in the incarnation. When Jesus became incarnate, he had no earthly father because he was uniquely God's son, born of the Virgin Mary. At Jesus' baptism and in his transfiguration, a voice came from heaven saying, you are my son, with you I am well pleased. And yet we actually don't have to guess here when this is fulfilled. Paul preaches in Acts chapter 13, he says, we bring you the good news that what God promised to our fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son. Today, I have begotten you. Jesus was God's son from eternity. He was God's son in the incarnation. God owns him as his son in his baptism. But in the resurrection, Jesus is raised up as king in the line of David and placed on the throne, not merely in Zion, but in heaven itself. So that Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. When Jesus rose from the dead, he, the God-man, was declared to be God's Son. That is the Son God promised to David in 2 Samuel 7. The Son of David, who would be the Son of God, is, in a beautiful twist, the one who is already God the Son from all eternity. And remember, it was after Jesus' resurrection that he said in Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Hebrews says of Jesus in Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. But then it goes on to say, after making purifications for sin, that is after the cross and after the resurrection, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Christ, having risen from the dead, was declared to be the Son of God and was raised up and seated at God's right hand, where he now reigns as king. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Both Hebrews 1 and 1 Corinthians quote Psalm 110, that Jesus now reigns until every enemy should be put under his feet. He is Lord of all. Christ is on the throne. So though the nations rage, Christ is on the throne. God has set him there. In his resurrection from the dead, in his ascension into heaven, Christ is on the throne. 3, serve the Lord or face his wrath. Christ is on the throne. God's wrath is one of those unpopular things in Christianity. I mean, who likes to talk about wrath? Why not just talk about love and grace and kindness? And the Bible has a lot to say about those things as well. But understanding God's wrath is important. Sometimes people mistakenly think, the Old Testament has a God of wrath, but the New Testament has a God of love. And that is a terrible misunderstanding of both the Old Testament and the New Testament. God is a God of love from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. And God is a God of wrath from Genesis 3 to Revelation 22. When God raised up Jesus and seated him at his right hand, he said, verses 8 and 9, ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Why would God give the nations to Jesus? I mean, if the nations already have kings, why would God set up Jesus as a king? Isn't there already enough government in the world? Why set up a new government? Well, the answer is obvious, isn't it? Back to verses 1 through 3. The nations are in rebellion. Rather than walking in the path of life, they have chosen the path of death. The kings of the earth, the rulers, the governors, rather than blessing their people, abuse them. Rather than serving their people, use them. Jesus said in Mark 10:42, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones abuse their authority over them. those who are in positions of authority, not always, but more often than is comfortable, oppress rather than serve. They do not understand authority. And hear this and note it well, right? The kingdom of Jesus is set up in direct contrast to every oppressive regime in history. The kingdom of Jesus is set up to do away with all abuses of authority. The kingdom of Jesus is set up to right wrong and free slaves and lift up the oppressed and the downtrodden. And if you are in a place of authority and you are abusing that authority and you are oppressing those under you, watch out. Because yes, God's wrath is coming for you and for all who refuse to submit to God's rule of justice and peace. Jesus is coming. And this is the only guarantee, actually, of justice in this world. King Jesus will come back and make things right. I know we have this picture of Jesus meek and mild, and that is one side of Jesus. But there is another side. Revelation 19 makes this abundantly clear. Revelation 19, 11 to 16 says this. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God has exalted Jesus as king to put things right, to bring justice, to put down the oppressor. He will break the rebellious with a rod of iron. Notice where Psalm 2 goes with this, verses 10 and 12. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. God is calling out the rulers of the nations. Be wise. Be warned. Serve the Lord. Honor the Son. Every governing authority under heaven has been put on notice. They will be held accountable for how they govern. This is true from the highest positions in the land to the lowliest. If you have authority, God has given it to you and calls you to be faithful, to serve King Jesus by serving those under you. Human authority is intended to reflect God's fatherly care. Authority is intended to be used for the good of those under authority. Those in authority are called to serve, not to use their authority to be served. This means if you are in a position of authority, use it to bless those under you. Use it to faithfully serve. If you are in a position of civil authority, do what is necessary to see that evil is punished and good is rewarded and the weak and the downcast receive the justice they cannot get for themselves. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned. Or what? Or verse 12, you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Now, Bruce Waltke, one of the best Old Testament scholars alive, says this should be read, his wrath is soon kindled, meaning it's not that God has a short fuse, but that his judgment is coming before you know it. Though the nations rage, Christ is on the throne. God has set him there. Christ is on the throne. Serve the Lord or face his wrath. Christ is on the throne. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Christ is on the throne. If you're like me, you may be anxious at this point. I think it is important that we talk about God's wrath. It's in the Bible. It's actually good news for oppressed people, but it still makes me uncomfortable, and I think it should. You see, if I'm honest, if we are honest, it is not just presidents and politicians who throw off God's law. I have often sinned, most of the time on purpose. I have wanted my own will, my own way, my own pleasure, my own agenda, my own comfort, my own glory. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. Not just rulers, not just those in positions of authority, not just those who abuse and oppress, but all, everyone. Paul puts it like this, again, quoting the Old Testament in Romans 3. He says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? Right? Is it just the nations that have a problem? Paul says, no, not at all. Both Jews and Greeks are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. There is no fear of God before their eyes. It's not just the Gentile rulers that have a problem. It's all people, Jew and Gentile, ruler and ruled, young and old, male and female, black and white, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Again, Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. But Isaiah goes on. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus will come to judge the earth, but he has already come. And the first time he came, not to condemn the world, but to save it, not to judge sin, but to bear it. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. That is why the last line of this psalm is so important. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The Bible says this again and again. Psalm 34:8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Psalm 34:22. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Psalm 57:1, be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. Psalm 71:1, in you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. Why is it that we can take refuge in the Lord? Because Christ went to the place where there was no refuge. To the cross. He had no protection. He was exposed and naked before the Father's wrath. He bore the full weight of God's just anger at sin for us. One day Jesus will come with a rod of iron. He will strike down the nations with the sword of his mouth. There is no refuge from the Son. But there is refuge in the Son. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. One day Christ will return to judge, but for now he subdues the nations, not with a rod, but with the word of the gospel, and he calls us to willing submission. Christ defeated sin at the cross. He rose from the dead victorious. He ascended into heaven. He sat down at God's right hand. He is reigning even now. The one who sits on the throne is the one who first hung on the cross. And so he reigns with mercy and grace. You have two options. The life, you live your life your own way and face his wrath, or serve the Lord and take refuge in him. Though the nations rage, Christ is on the throne. God has set him there. Christ is on the throne. Serve the Lord or face his wrath. Christ is on the throne. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Christ is on the throne. Let's pray. Our Father, give us eyes to see Jesus. We do not yet see all things in subjection to him, but we do see him who was crucified for us and who rose from the dead, and who ascended into heaven, and who is even now seated at your right hand, reigning and interceding for us. Father, help us to look to him and to take refuge in him. Amen.